Well, good morning. It's good to see you guys this morning. It's good to worship together. Mary, can you go back a couple of slides to, go back to like, bid every pain and sorrow cease? So in song, we just prayed, whether you realize that you were to be in a spirit of prayer or not. We prayed together, bid every pain and sorrow cease, and Lord, reign now as our Prince of Peace. Before the sermon this morning, I want to lead us in our prayer focus this morning. And our prayer focus is to pray for one of our brothers, one of our members, and actually one of our deacons, Daniel Snyder. About 3 weeks ago, Daniel Snyder was heading home one evening, and he stopped by Walmart to pick up a few things for the family, as so many of us do, like, hey, honey, on your way home, could you grab some milk and some cheese and whatever he was picking up? And in the Walmart, he suffered a seizure and collapsed there in the Walmart. And so, as you can imagine, lots of testing and lots of things have been happening. And with all the unknowns, we didn't share a whole lot. A few people have been, the circle has been kind of growing. But at this point, with the diagnosis, we do want to make sure that the church family is aware and that we're praying together. Daniel has been diagnosed with an aggressive brain cancer. And so he will be in a very aggressive medical treatment. And of course, the family will be very involved in that treatment as well. The treatment is happening up at Duke, which those of you who are not from around here, that's about 2.5 hours away. And that is one of the big medical centers that people go to for more serious things around here. And so they'll be up there for several weeks to come. While they battle brain cancer. And so I want to lead us in prayer. I have many thoughts about this as I've been wrestling through it for the past several weeks. And instead of me pontificating about those publicly, I'm going to lead us to pray through some of those things. And for the members of the church, you can expect to receive hopefully a few emails in the days to come about some tangible things that we can do as a church. But it is appropriate now, and they have asked and given permission for us to pray publicly and corporately for all of this. So I encourage you to join me in prayer. Lord, we ask that you would reign as the Prince of Peace, as we just sang. And Lord, I want to start us with prayers of thanksgiving this morning. Lord, I want to thank you for thus far preserving life. Lord, I am not a doctor. I'm not a neurosurgeon, as you are well aware. So I don't know all the intricacies that happened in Daniel's brain a few weeks ago and since then. And I don't know all the intricacies of the surgery he's already had and the treatment he's going to go through. But Lord, I know that every day is a miracle from you. Every day that we wake up and breathe air in our lungs and our heart continues to beat and our brains continue to function is a gift from you. So Lord, I want to thank you for preserving Daniel's life to this point. Lord, I also want to thank you for Daniel's life of sacrifice. The U.S. government declares that these conditions for people who have done what Daniel has done in service to our country, it is presumed that it is caused by where he has served and some of the things that he has had to do. So, Lord, we thank you for that service. We thank you that he continually offers his life as a sacrifice for others. I'm sure this is not the type of sacrifice that he envisioned when he first raised his right hand to support and defend the Constitution of the United States, but Lord, we thank you for it nonetheless. We thank you that there are young men and women who sacrifice on behalf of others. So Lord, we thank you for that. Lord, we thank you that Daniel is not alone. We thank you that he has his loving wife with him, with his children nearby, with other family and friends, and his church family. Lord, we thank you that he is not fighting this alone. Lord, we thank you for the modern medicine that is available a short drive away. Lord, we thank you for all these things. And Lord, we do want to pray for the many battles that are waging in the midst of this news. Lord, we want to pray for the physical battle. We know that Daniel is in a physical battle. Cancer is fighting against his body, and then there are extreme medical procedures that are being done and will be done that will also be a challenge physically. So, Lord, I pray for strength and endurance for Daniel. Lord, I pray that all of the amazing and wonderful things that you have designed in our bodies would go to work to fight against this cancer. And Lord, all the brilliant minds that have come together to fight this, Lord, I pray that you would bring all that to bear to cure him of this disease and heal him and restore him to full health. We pray for that, Lord. Lord, we also understand that in the midst of this physical medical battle, that there are logistical battles. Daniel and Leslie are having to basically live in a different place for several weeks. Noah, their son, is living at home by himself. And so, Lord, there's logistics. There's medical bills that will need to be paid for, and there will be things that will need to happen logistically. And so, Lord, there's a logistical battle. And Lord, I just pray that you would bring all the things necessary. You are the provider God. And so, Lord, we plead with you to provide everything that is necessary beyond all we could ever hope or imagine for this family. Lord, we also understand that there is a spiritual battle waging for Daniel and those who are closest to him. And Lord, as we often sing here at church, we acknowledge that you hold us fast in the faith. So Lord, whenever we're engaged with unexpected things in life, especially unexpected suffering and unexpected battles, Lord, there is a temptation and there is a propensity to forget you. There is a propensity to lash out in anger against you. And so, Lord, I pray that you would hold Daniel fast in your arms. Keep him as one of your children. Hold Leslie. Keep her as one of your children. Hold Noah. Keep him as one of your children. And if for some reason in our imperfections as a church, we have misunderstood their salvation and that they're not yet your children, Lord, I pray that you would use this to save them. Lord, I also want to acknowledge that this is a church battle. Lord, we are prone to be focused on our own things and our own trials. And I know that there are myriad upon myriad of trials and suffering that are happening in this room that we are not currently praying publicly about. And many of those things will be ready opportunities for permission to do nothing regarding the Snyder family. And Lord, I pray that you would keep us from that temptation. Lord, I pray that each one of us would stand eager and ready to serve and to help in any way that we can. Lord, lastly, I know this is a personal battle for every single person who hears this news. Lord, I just think of Luke 13, and Jesus, you said when we hear of tragedies, when we hear of sudden peril coming upon someone else, every one of us that hears about it, we need to take it to mind and realize that one day that will be us. Any moment that could be us, and we need to repent and ensure that we are in right standing with you, and that is only through faith and trust and hope in Jesus Christ and in Christ alone. So, Lord, I pray that news of this tragedy would cause many to consider their standing before you. It is in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. The sermon this morning is Psalm 50. Psalm 50. And I don't believe it's an accident, because I don't really believe in accidents. I don't believe it's an accident that we're turning to Psalm 50 in the wake of that news. I don't believe it's an accident. I believe God has something for us from Psalm 50. There's a temptation when we hear news like this, if you're Daniel, or if you're Daniel's wife, or if you're one of Daniel's children, or just someone else who is hearing of this news, there's a temptation to leave something very much as the last thing on the to-do list, or just leave it off altogether, and that is to be thankful. Right? When suffering happens, when surprise happens, when life happens, quite often, the last place we go is thanksgiving. But I want you to understand this morning that a lack of thanksgiving is actually an occasion for rebuke. A lack of thanksgiving, a person being unthankful or ungrateful, is an occasion, it's a cause for rebuke. It's a cause to be corrected. If you are a parent, and I know we have many parents here, you do well to teach your children to say thank you. Hopefully you're teaching your children to say thank you. When someone gives them something, thank you. You mimic it for them, you say it for them, you teach them to say it. Then as they get a little older, you prompt them, like, what do you say? Somebody gave, what do you say? And they're like, I don't know, this is good, or can I have more, or no. You say, thank you, right? And you teach them. You do well to teach them. You also do well once they've reached the age to know better, and once you have been diligent to teach them, you do well to correct your children when they do not say thank you. A thank you is a clear statement and recognition of who is the giver in that moment and who is the receiver in that moment. Right? So if someone walks up and gives you something and you receive it and you say thank you, you're acknowledging you're the giver, I'm the receiver. Right? And in most human relationships, that happens different directions, right? And so I may give you something or do something for you one day and you say thank you. And then the next day you do something for me and I say thank you. And it's this back and forth situation. That's most of our human relationships. The giver-receiver relationship changes regularly. However, what about our relationship with God? What about our relationship with God? Who's the giver in that relationship? Who's the receiver in that relationship? You see, a lot of times we treat God as though He's one of us, and that, like, this is like this back and forth jockeying, like, oh, God gives me salvation and then I give Him something else. Oh, God has done this for me and I'll pay Him back by doing this. What we need to understand is that in the relationship with God, God is always the giver and we are always the receiver. You cannot give something to God that He has not already given to you. It's like the father who gives his son a bag of popcorn, and the son gives him back one kernel of popcorn and says, Dad, I want to give you this one kernel of popcorn. You should say thank you. You should say, like, thank you? What are you talking about? Like, I bought the popcorn. The house in which the popcorn has resided, like, it's all from me, right? A lot of times we get confused in our relationship with God. You see, if we are children of God, we must always acknowledge that God is the giver and we are the receivers. When we get this understanding of our relationship backwards, that is an occasion for correction. It is an occasion for rebuke. It is an occasion for exhortation to change paths. And so what we're going to see in Psalm 50 is a rebuke, a correction, an exhortation, a judgment that lies before the people of God. And I summarize it like this to structure the sermon and to give us a direction for the sermon. Here's the rebuke. Enthusiastically thank the Lord and walk in his ways. Enthusiastically thank the Lord and walk in his ways. Let's pick it up in Psalm 50. I'm going to read the entire psalm. Psalm 50, a psalm of Asaph. The mighty one, God, the Lord, speaks and summons the earth from the rising of the sun to its setting. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God shines forth. Our God comes. He does not keep silence. Before him is a devouring fire. Around him, a mighty tempest. He calls to the heavens above and to the earth that he may judge his people. Gather to me my faithful ones who made a covenant with me by sacrifice. The heavens declare his righteousness, for God himself is judge. Selah. Hear, O my people, and I will speak, O Israel. I will testify against you. I am God, your God. Not for your sacrifices do I rebuke you. Your burnt offerings are continually before me. I will not accept a bull from your house or goats from your folds. For every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know all the birds of the hills, and all that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world and its fullness are mine. Do I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving, and perform your vows to the Most High. And call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me. But to the wicked, God says, what right have you to recite my statutes or take my covenant on your lips? For you hate discipline, and you cast my words behind you. If you see a thief, you are pleased with him, and you keep company with adulterers. You give your mouth free rein for evil, and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. These things you have done, and I have been silent. You thought that I was one like yourself, but now I rebuke you and lay the charge before you. Mark this then, you who forget God, lest I tear you apart and there be none to deliver. The one who offers thanksgiving as his sacrifice glorifies me. To one who orders his way rightly, I will show the salvation of God. Let us pray. Lord, we need you to rebuke us. So often we do not like it initially, but we pray that you will lead us to the peaceful fruit of righteousness from these rebukes. It is in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Enthusiastically thank the Lord and walk in his ways. The path we're going to take this morning is we're going to look at the authors, the speakers of our passage. Then we're going to see God's judgment and instruction to his people. And then we're going to see God's judgment and instruction to those who are not yet his people. And we will conclude with some practical matters. All right, so that's the path we're going to go down this morning. So we're going to start by looking at the authors or the speakers of our passage. The first thing we read when we pick up the passage and we look at it, we see a heading that the compiler of the Psalms has put into the Psalm and made sure is there for us and retained for us. And it simply says, a Psalm of Asaph. And I'm sure many of you are like, well, who in the world is Asaph? I thought David wrote all the Psalms. No, we're beyond. He wrote like the first 41, most likely. Most of those, if not all of those. But we've kind of gotten away from David for a little while. We'll see David again. But now we see a Psalm of Asaph. Asaph is an amazing person to provide for us this rebuke. Amazing person. Asaph is what we might call a worship leader, like what Alex was doing for us this morning, leading the people in song. He was appointed by King David. You can read about it in 1 Chronicles chapter 15 through like 17 and beyond. He was a worship leader. He was appointed by King David. His job, his full-time job, was to lead the music, the singing, the shouting, the dancing, the playing of instruments as the people of God came to the tabernacle of God to worship God. So that was his job. His job was to minister in and around the tabernacle, to lead the people in singing, shouting, dancing, praising, thanking the Lord. And he's rebuking the people of God about what he sees. There's something wrong about how the people of God are coming to worship God. And God is going to rebuke them. God is going to correct them. And he's going to do so through this song penned by Asaph, this one who spends his entire life leading people to worship God and watching people worship God. I have the privilege to do what Alex does every once in a while, and you actually get to watch people worship God. It's one of the true joys and perplexions of doing what Alex was doing this morning. Sometimes you see people worshiping God, and that encourages you to worship God more. The fact that we're in rows, normally what you see are the back of people's heads as you worship God, and then a few people up front here. But it's amazing to watch the congregation worship God. It's amazing. Sometimes it just launches you into more worship, like, man, praise God that he is worshiping God this morning. Man, praise God that she is worshiping God this morning. Sometimes it's really discouraging, frankly. Sometimes it's really discouraging. You see somebody that's just like, while you're supposed to be, like, you're trying to sing and praise God and lead others to sing, and somebody's just standing there like, man, when's this? But anyway, that's Asaph's job. Asaph's job is to lead people in worship. Notice the first thing that Asaph wants the people to know. We see it in verses 1 through 6. Verses 1 through 6, the Lord speaks. The Lord speaks. We have today in Psalm 50 what is a rare moment in the Psalms, God speaking. It's rare. Most of the Psalms are people praying to God. That's like most of the Psalms are a psalmist. A lot of the times it's David, other guys as well, but a psalmist is praying to God. Sometimes it's a psalmist talking to his own soul. Be still, my soul. O soul, why are you downcast within me? Right? Like those types of things. Sometimes it's a psalmist encouraging other people, praise the Lord with me. But it's actually pretty rare in the Psalms for God to speak. It's rare. It's not rare in the Bible, but it's rare to actually have God speaking. But here we see in this psalm, in Psalm 50, God speaks. It is a psalm from God given to Asaph to write and give to the people, and it starts like this in verse 1, the Mighty One, God, the Lord, speaks and summons the earth. From the rising of the sun to its setting, out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God shines forth. Our God comes. He does not keep silence. God is a God who speaks. It is important for us to realize that God is a God who speaks. Even as we're working through the Psalms, and so often we're like diving into the heart and the mind and the feelings and the emotions of the psalmist, we need to remember that God is a God who speaks. God is the one who's behind all of this. It's all God's Word. And so Asaph introduces God as a God who speaks to His people, and that is a powerful reality. The Mighty One, the one true God, the covenant-keeping God, is a God who speaks to His people. That is a foundational fact that we need to constantly remind ourselves of. It is also a fact that has been constantly under assault. The first question in the Bible, the first question recorded in the Bible is an assault against the Word of God. Do you know what it is? It's in Genesis chapter 3. It is in the mouth of the serpent that we later learn is God's enemy himself, Satan. He says, did God actually say? That's the question. Did God actually say that? Did God actually say that? Is that actually what God wants us to do? It's an assault against the Word of God. Let me be crystal clear in echoing Asaph and echoing the clear testament of the entirety of the Bible, which is the Word of God. God, the one true God of the Bible, the one true God of the universe, is a God who speaks. He speaks to His people, and His people are those who listen to Him. As Asaph led music and songs of worship and thanksgiving to God in the tabernacle courts, I'm sure he saw a lot of people just going through the motions. I'm sure he saw a lot of people who were just going through things, right? Oh, this is a familiar song. I know this one, so I'll just mouth it and kind of go along with it. I'm sure he saw a lot of those. I'm sure he saw people who just, it was obvious. He heard them, he saw them, he watched them. It was obvious to them that they forgot what they were doing. They forgot who it was that they were coming to worship. We must never do that. We come to worship God, and God is a God who speaks. So often in church life, gathering together with the people of God, we show up with our ideas of how things should go. We must never forget, no, God is a God who speaks. We need to arrange ourselves as a congregation underneath the Word of God, not over it. We submit to God's Word. God is a God who speaks. Some of you are like, yeah, no kidding. We say that a lot around here. What does God say in this particular psalm? What does God speak to His people here? And that's what we see next. We see a judgment and an instruction to the people of God from God. In verse 7 through 13, we see the judgment to the people of God. And I summarize it like this. God does not need your sacrifices. You need God. God does not need your sacrifices. You need God. That's the judgment. From God to His people. Listen again to the judgment, starting in verse 7. Hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, I will testify against you. I am God, your God. Not for your sacrifices do I rebuke you. Your burnt offerings are continually before me. To paraphrase that, he's saying, look, you're bringing sacrifices. I get it. You're doing that, so I'm not telling you you're not doing that. Here's what he does have against them. I will not accept a bull from your house or goats from your folds. That seems odd. So what's he say in verse 10? Because for every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know all the birds of the hills, and all that moves in the field is mine. You can't bring anything to God that's not already His. Everything that you think is yours belongs to God. Everything. And so often as we come to the Lord, we get that wrong. The people of Israel in Asaph's day were bringing sacrifices to God. They were doing it. They were going through those actions. They were bringing bulls and goats that were required of God for the sacrificial system that He had established. But they were doing it with a wrong heart. They were doing it with a wrong attitude. They were doing it with a wrong understanding of the relationship between them and God. It seems, based on the judgment, that they believed that God needed goats and bulls from them. Not that they needed a reminder of God and His relationship to them. So they were like, okay, we need... And God says in verse 12, if I were hungry, I would not tell you. Like, I don't need your bulls and your goats. Like, I don't need that from you. God is clear. I don't need your bulls and your goats. To the people of God, God reminds them that He is God, and they are not. The people of God need God. God does not need them. God is the eternal, always forever giver of good things. His people are the receivers. If you are a Christian, If you are a child of God, you need to know this truth and get it deep down inside of you and remind yourself of it all the time. You need God. God does not need you. We mess that up all the time. Like when you're looking in the mirror, brushing your teeth every morning, I need God. God doesn't need me. Right? When you go to do something like spiritual or Christian or whatever, like I need God. Like you, I'm going to be holy today. I'm going to read my Bible. No. I need God. I'm not like giving him something he needs for, like I need God. He doesn't need me. It's a truth we've got to get deep down inside of our being. That's God's judgment to his people that you need God. He does not need you. So what's the instruction? You're like, okay, that's a truth, but what do I do with this? Well, the instruction is in verses 14 through 15, and I summarize it like this: enthusiastically thank the Lord and walk in his ways. It's the main idea for the whole sermon. Enthusiastically thank the Lord and walk in his ways. Look at verse 14. Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and perform your vows to the Most High, and call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me. So we see that we are to offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving. You want to bring something to the Lord? Bring praises, bring thanksgiving to God. Thank him for who he is. Thank him for what he's done in your life. We are to perform our vows to the Most High. If you are a child of God, if you're a Christian, you call yourself a disciple of Jesus Christ, you have committed to walk in the way of Jesus, and you've committed to follow the way of God, and God says, perform your vows to the Most High. He doesn't say, stop bringing the sacrifices. He says, yes, do that, but do so with a spirit and a heart of thanksgiving, and continually call out to me in the day of trouble. You see, a lot of times we pit these things against each other. Thanksgiving and performing our commitments to God. Thanksgiving and walking in the way of God. We put those against each other as though they're enemies or as though they're in conflict. But enthusiastically thanking God and walking in his ways are not at odds with one another. They are not in competition with one another. When we have a right posture before God, thanking God and doing the things that God instructs us are not opposed to one another at all. They actually fuel one another. They fuel one another. So as I walk in God's ways, I'm thankful to what he's showing me as I walk in his ways. As I'm thankful to God to what he's showing me, I want to walk in his ways more, which leads me to more thanksgiving, which leads me to more obedience. And these things begin to fuel each other. They are not in competition with one another. So let's take a moment to talk about these sacrifices that we're reading about in Psalm 50. What sacrifices is the Lord talking about in Asaph's day? He specifically mentions bulls and goats. So we're going to talk about bulls and goats. Don't worry, I am not the guy to give you a long class on bulls and goats. Not what I want to do. But I do want to see what in the world am I supposed to do with this. These sacrifices of bulls and goats actually have several purposes. And I think a lot of times as New Testament Christians, when we think of people bringing sacrifices of bulls and goats, we rightly and naturally go to, this is pointing to Jesus, and Jesus is the ultimate and full and final sacrifice for sin, right? That's typically where our mind goes as New Testament Christians. The author of Hebrews points us to do that, and that is a good and right thing to do. But that actually doesn't seem to be what's on the mind of Asaph or on the mind of God in our passage about this particular offering of bulls and goats. And here we have to realize that this offering of bulls and goats is doing a lot more than just pointing to this very monumentally important thing called the sacrificial death of Jesus. So that may feel weird, like, wait, we're going to ignore that for a second? Yeah, we're going to ignore that for a second because it's doing even more than just that, and that is a monumental thing. So one thing it was doing was it was an occasion to come, physically come, and to worship God with the people of God. And so if God instructs you to bring a bull and or a goat to a specific place at specific times, and he tells lots of people to do that, then for you to obey that, you have to physically, with your body, grab a bull or a goat and bring it to, and other people will do that as well. So you're physically coming to worship God, and you're physically coming to worship with the people of God. So that's one thing that happens with this sacrifice of bulls and goats. The other thing to see is that this sacrifice was a sacrifice. Like, it actually hurts. You see, for the people of God in Asaph's day, the Israelites, bulls and goats, for the vast majority of them, was their livelihood. Like, it was how they ate and drank and had money and like actually survived as a family. So it wasn't like for us, like grabbing some trinket around our house that we don't use anymore, like bring that and like give that to the church and come together and everybody lay down your trinkets that don't matter to you. That's not what's happening here at all. They're taking something that is important to their very livelihood. All throughout the Old Testament, when it's giving instructions on this, the phrase without blemish is over and over again. So like, not just the runt of the litter, bring that. Like, no, one without blemish. Bring that as your sacrifice. So this sacrifice actually hurt. It was actually a sacrifice for the people. That's the second thing to realize. The third thing I want us to see, the third and final thing to realize about these sacrifices, is these sacrifices physically sustained the ministry of the tabernacle. The ministry of the tabernacle. You see, the priests who did not own bulls and goats, the way that they would eat is literally they would eat portions, specific portions and specific rules about what they were allowed and not allowed to eat. That is how they ate, was from the things that the people of God brought to sacrifice to God. So that's how the priests, the Levites, that's how they would actually eat. Guess who was one of those guys? Asaph. Asaph, that was his job. His full-time job, and he was in that line, his full-time job was to minister. His particular ministry was not preaching, it was leading music. That was Asaph. And so if anybody at all had an inclination like, hey, I don't really care how you bring it, I don't really care where your heart's at, I need bulls and goats because I gotta feed myself and my family, right? So if anybody wanted to like, listen, I know God wants you to do so with thanksgiving, but like, we got to eat. But no, he's also a worship leader. He's like, no, I care about your heart. I care about your worship. I care about you doing this with thanksgiving, and you need to actually physically bring the things. And so the sacrifice actually physically sustained the ministry of the tabernacle. So again, there's certainly other purposes of these sacrifices, but these are things that seem to be relevant to this song. The people of God are bringing their sacrifices to God, but they're doing so in such a way that they think God needs them, and they're doing so in such a way that they're not doing so with gratitude and thanksgiving to the Lord. And so, and because of that, they're getting it all wrong. So what's that look like for us here, right? It's 2024. We are 2,000 years after the life, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the final once-for-all sacrifices for sin. As I wandered around this morning, I didn't see anybody like dragging a bull or a goat along with them to gather together with the people of God. I didn't see that happen. I hear some babies crying and cooing and making their noises, but I don't hear any animals that are ready to be sacrificed. That's not happening. So how do we apply this to our life? Well, we do have an expectation and a covenant with our members that says in part this: we commit to contribute cheerfully and regularly to the support of the ministry, the expenses of the church, the relief of the poor, and the spread of the gospel through all nations. That's our commitment that we make to one another as members of the church. And if you're new here, you're like, oh gosh, this is one of those churches that talks about money every week. I would actually argue we are neglect at talking about money so often at church, at this church. But we do need to talk about it because it's the most clear thing compared to this, because you're not bringing bulls and goats. It's to bring offerings to the Lord. And those things need to be done sacrificially, and those things need to be done with thanksgiving. In our passage today, we see that this is very much a spiritual matter. This is a you and God matter. This is a heart posture matter. Like, if you would come and bring physical things like money or resources or whatever to the ministry of the church, that's a heart thing, that's a posture thing. We as a church do not go around checking up on this of individual members because it's a heart thing. Right? So I just was reminded recently, like I think a week and a half, 2 weeks ago, somebody was talking about a church in this area that they had gone to that literally went around, tried to figure out how much people make, and then make sure that they're giving an appropriate amount to the church. If you've been there and you've been in that situation and you've been part of those churches, I just want to say I'm sorry for that. I don't think that's something churches should be doing, and it is not something that happens here. So, like, nobody's going to come to you and say, hey, I notice you make $100,000 a year, and last year it looks like you gave 20 bucks. I don't think that's sacrificial. Nobody's ever going to confront you on that. Because you could actually give a lot of money and have a wrong heart. You could have a right heart and give a low amount of money. So it's an actual doing, and it's a heart posture before God. And so it is a discipleship issue. It is a heart issue. And we all need to wrestle through these things. We want to understand that God does not say here to stop bringing bulls and goats. Right? He doesn't say, look, you don't need to do that anymore. I just need a hearty thank you. He actually still instructs. He says, offer a thanksgiving, offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving in verse 14, and perform your vows to the Most High. One of those vows is to carry out the sacrificial system. And just like there's some in our day, again, right here in Onslow County, there are some in our day that reduce obeying God to a math problem, and that it's a math problem and we can check one another's homework. Just like there's some that do that, there are others in our day who would say, no, this is just about some ethereal, thankful heart. There's no actual, practical, physical action to take in worship. And so it's actually touching many areas of the gathering together, the actual gathering together of the people of God. There are people today, it became really rampant during the worldwide pandemic, but there are people today saying we don't need to physically gather together anymore. We don't have to do that. We've got the internet. I can just log on. That is not physically gathering together in the church. They say we no longer need to physically gather. There are some saying we no longer need to give money to the work of the ministry. There are some saying we no longer need to sing to the Lord. That's not a requirement. That's not an instruction from God. You can actually pay professionals to sing for you. You don't have to sing. It's not true. You're commanded, you're instructed like 50 times in the Bible to sing to the Lord. There are some who are saying we no longer need to take the Lord's Supper. Like, we don't need to physically do that. That's all spiritual. We don't actually need to do that. We certainly don't need to do that on a regular basis. We certainly don't need to do that on a weekly basis. There are so many people who are trying to take anything physical, anything with our actual bodies, out of worship. And biblically, you cannot do that. We have to do things with our bodies. We have to physically do things, and we have to do them with the right heart. Both errors are errors. We are to worship the Lord in actual physical ways, and we are to do so with joy-filled thanksgiving to Him. Worship God. Thank the Lord. Bring sacrifices of thanksgiving. Perform your vows to God. Call out to God in your day of trouble. He will glorify, He will deliver you, and you will glorify Him. Enthusiastically thank the Lord and walk in his ways. This is the judgment and the instruction to people, the people of God. Well, what does the Lord say to outsiders? I'll be briefer because there's less of you here. There's more who claim to be the people of God here. But I encourage you, verses 16 through 23 provide the judgments and the instruction to those who are not yet the people of God. The judgment in verses 16 through 22 is this. The judgment is this. You have lived contrary to God, and God will destroy you for it. You have lived contrary to God, and God will destroy you for it. Look at verse 22, which kind of summarizes that section. Mark this then, you who forget God. And he's really just walked through many different ways people act contrary to God. Many people, the way you act when you're forgetting God and not acknowledging God and putting him in the right place in your life. He says, those who forget God, lest I tear you apart and there be none to deliver. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God, we read elsewhere. And so if you're walking in a way forgetful of God, if you're walking in a way where you did not acknowledge God as God, if you're walking in that way, if you are just taking his statutes and his covenants on your lips as some sort of rote thing, if you hate the discipline of the Lord, if you are pleased with thieves, if you keep company with adulterers, if you allow your mouth and your tongue free rein to say whatever you want, whenever you want, however you want, you are walking in a way that is forgetful and contrary to God. And you stand in rightful condemnation of his wrath to be poured out on you. The good news, though, is he has an instruction for you. That's the judgment. That's the reality. And he has an instruction for you. And the instruction is the same one that it was for the people of God. I summarize it this way: enthusiastically thank the Lord and walk in his ways. It's the same instruction. Notice what he says in verse 23, the one who offers thanksgiving as his sacrifice glorifies me. To the one who orders his way rightly, I will show the salvation of God. So how are you to be saved? Call out to God for salvation and order your life in the way that God instructs you to order your life, and then thank him for his salvation. It's what you need to do if you're not yet a follower of God. Enthusiastically thank the Lord and walk in his ways. In that process, understanding that you stand under the wrath of God, you will likely want to plead with him for his mercy and his grace. That is implied here. But you need to order your way rightly. You need to acknowledge that God's way is better than your way. And you need to thank him for his salvation. You may say, well, how does this work? Like, how does this even work? Well, we need to enthusiastically thank the Lord for Jesus. We need to follow Jesus. As we think about this in New Testament, with our New Testament lens, the reality is you and I will never walk according to the ways of the Lord perfectly. If you go read the Ten Commandments and you read through that and you're like, wow, that looks really elementary and simple, like don't murder, don't commit adultery, all those types of things. You're like, well, this is pretty easy. But then you start to realize like, man, I'm guilty of so much of this, especially if God can see the heart, if God can see the intentions, if God can see the thoughts of my mind, then I'm guilty of these things. I've not lived perfectly. But Jesus is the Son of God. And Jesus came and lived fully God, fully human, and he lived the perfect life that you and I are unable to live. He ordered his way rightly before God perfectly. And he did so with perfect heart posture, perfect thanksgiving to God the Father and to his fellow man. Jesus lived the perfect life. And so what we need is Jesus' perfect life to count for us. So when we see that we'll be saved, when we order our way rightly, and we offer thanksgiving as sacrifice to God, when we see that, that should cause us to cry out, as we just sang a few moments ago, O come, Emmanuel, O come, God, live with us, dwell with us, and show us how to do this thing. And that's what Jesus does. He lives the perfect life, lives the perfect life of obedience to the Lord, submission to the Lord. And then he calls his disciples to himself and he gives them one very clear instruction. He actually gives them lots of other instructions, but one overarching one is this: follow me. Follow me. It's like, live like I lived. Follow what I do. Do what I have done. Follow me. Enthusiastically thank the Lord for Jesus and follow him. Walk in his ways. So again, the overarching rebuke for us this morning is enthusiastically thank the Lord and walk in his ways. I'd like to conclude with three just really practical things, three really practical things that I encourage you to do in response to this. Number one is start every day with thanksgiving. Start every day with thanksgiving. Perhaps us putting a day on the calendar as a nation and calling it Thanksgiving has done us a bit of a disservice. We need to start every single day with thanksgiving. A few years ago, I was probably wrestling through what you would call a midlife crisis. I was in this spiral towards despair. I wanted to quit everything that I was doing. And by everything, I mean everything. Like, I just wanted to quit. I wanted to walk away and find other things to do with my life. If you find yourself in middle age, that may come upon you. I would love to talk to you about that, but because it's a real thing, and you might just not know what to do with that. But I was there. And so I called out to a mentor of mine. He's an old Southern Baptist preacher from Georgia who I've just kind of known over the years. And I'm like, you know what? I bet Brother Danny will have some thoughts on this. So I told him, he's like, Brian, here's what I want you to do. He said, every morning wake up and just start writing things to God that you're thankful for. Just write them out. Write them out as prayers. Lord, thank you for. Lord, thank you for. And most days over the past 3 years, that's how I've started my morning. And it is so helpful. It will keep you from anxiety. It will keep you from despair in so many ways. Start every day with thanksgiving. For me, really helpful to write that stuff out. You may just like stop and pray while you're brushing your teeth or doing something else. But I just start every day with thanksgiving. Let it never be true of you that you are unthankful and ungrateful to God. The second thing, this ordering your way rightly. Like, whoa, what is the right way to live as a Christian? And someone says, well, read the Bible. And you look at this thing and you're like, I have never read a book that long in my life. I don't think I can do it. And you might pick it up and you start reading at the beginning like you would do for most books. And you're reading Genesis, you're like, all right, this is pretty interesting. And you get to Exodus and you're like, all right, this is pretty interesting. And then you get about halfway through Exodus and it gets really weird really fast. And you're like, I don't know what to do. And you give up. Okay? Let me give you a place to start. Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7. It's Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. He gathers his disciples, and Jesus just talks for three chapters. This is how disciples of Jesus live. It's a bit of a commentary on the Ten Commandments, but if you're like, where do I start, and what does the Christian life look like? Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7. Read them, reread them, and start to apply them to your life by God's grace. That when we say order your way rightly, walk in his ways, that's a good get you started. Three chapters, you can do it. You could read it in like probably 15 minutes, even if you're a slow reader. Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7. Number three, before God, make a budget. Make a budget. You're like, what in the world are you talking about? Well, I mean, they're talking about physical bulls and goats. If you're going to have bulls and goats to give, you got to have a way that you have bulls and goats around to give, right? And so we might call that a spending plan. We might call that a budget. The average person in our day, in our society, has no clue how much money you're making and has no clue where in the world it's all going. All we know is we don't make enough and we need to make more. If you're there, I have no clue how much I make, but it's not enough. How much do you need to make? More. Okay? The reality is you'll probably make more. But if you don't know what more you need, then you don't know where you're at. And so make a budget. Like, how much do I make? Where does it all go? Make a budget. If you've never done that before, we have people. If you like get this sense that someone near you in church life is like, you know what, y'all seem like you're not like stressed out about money all the time. How's that work? Because you're going to be prone to say like, well, they just must be like independently wealthy and have a rich uncle that gives them money all the time and all that stuff, right? You just like trick yourself. No, the reality is people like average, normal, everyday people who have money, they sit down and they figure out what they have and before God make a plan of how they're going to spend it. So what do they do? And so, like, again, this is all physical stuff, like this ethereal, like, yeah, I'm really thankful. I'm thankful for all these things. Okay, but can you then also bring things to the Lord in sacrificial praise and thanksgiving to Him? So start every day with thanksgiving. Read and apply the Sermon on the Mount. And before God, make a budget. What'd you learn in church today? He told me to make a budget. Well, if that's all you got, that's all you got. Enthusiastically thank the Lord and walk in His ways. I love you guys. Let's pray. Lord, we need You. As the songwriter says, every hour we need You. Every hour. And Lord, in our pride, we are so prone to think we've got it all figured out and that somehow we're offering something to You that You need. Confront us in that mindset and usher us into thanksgiving. Even now, as we sing a song thanking Jesus for His blood that has been applied to we who are Christians, Lord, would You show us how to praise You and thank You genuinely with our voices and with our minds and with our emotions. Teach us, Lord. We love You. In Jesus' name, amen.